Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We are still going through the armor of God. And we've come now to the helmet of salvation. I'll read from verse 16 to 20. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In verse 17, again we have this verb, take. We have to take the shield of faith, we have to take the helmet of salvation, and we have to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. To take means it is something you pick up as you have need. The other things you have on at all times, you have already got your girded your waist with truth, you have already put on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet are already shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And now we take the shield of faith, quenching all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's in verse 16. Those fiery darts include fiery temptations, evil thoughts that come unbidden, temptation to despair, and, of course, all this evil climate of opinion and this whole permissiveness that we see around us. May I give you some heartfelt advice? We had yesterday published to the whole world the misdemeanors of a very prominent man south of the border. My advice to you is, don't bother to find out the details. It's disgusting, it's degrading, it'll only pollute your mind, it will haunt you, it will poison your outlook. Don't bother. It's enough to know that these things have happened. Don't bother to find the details. It is a shame, says the Bible in this book, even to speak of the things which are done of such people in secret. Avoid it like the plague. Because the devil will use it in the future to poison your life, to poison your outlook, to poison your mentality, to poison your relationships. This he will use. He put it in his armory. And one day when you're least expecting it, he'll attack you. So best stay clear. Don't touch it with a barge pole. Give it a wide berth. The fiery darts of the wicked one, they are legion in number. But now in verse 17, the helmet of salvation. That's a helmet. It's to protect the head, isn't it? It's to protect the head from the blow of the sword or the arrow or the spear. It means protection for the mind. It also means so that your mind will be clear about God's way of salvation and that we will not be confused about this. Counterfeit salvation, false hopes, presumption, all these attack the mind. The war really is in the realm of the mind. The war of the believer is in the mind. The devil attacks the mind most of all because through that he gained entry into man's life in the Garden of Eden. This is how he came to Eve. He attacked her through the mind. He made her believe something that was not true. He made her doubt that which was true. But specifically, the helmet of salvation speaks about the hope of salvation. If we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first letter of the Thessalonians, chapter 5, we have the armor of God, they're described again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Why is it called the hope of salvation? Well, because you and I may have salvation. I hope we do. But then the devil will come and tell us, you have no right to believe that you're a believer, that you're a Christian. He will try and rob us of our hope. He'll make us doubt whether we truly are saved. And that's why we need that helmet of salvation in addition to the breastplate. The breastplate of righteousness is the righteousness of our Messiah that covers us, that protects us all the way around, front and back, from the chin down to the hips. That's how the breastplate was in those days. It was called Therion in Greek, from which we get the word thorax. Hope will sustain you in the conflict. In addition to being covered with the righteousness of the Messiah, we also are sustained by the hope of salvation. In the time of our new year, we read Psalm 27. Let's go back to that and see why this is read. It will be read on Rosh Hashanah. Erev Rosh Hashanah is a week Sunday. And Psalm 27 is one of the psalms that we read on Rosh Hashanah. Psalm 27. This is what David says at the end of the psalm, verse 13 and 14. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You see the note of hope there? It is hope with which we can go into the new year. And in the book of Proverbs also, in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 28, the word of God says there, the hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The hope of the righteous will be gladness. That is the helmet that keeps the mind. Our hope is a living hope. And when we come to the Brit Chadashah, we find we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we do not see, then with patience we wait for it, the hope of salvation. In the letter to the Colossians, if we look at chapter 1 and verse 5, we find here that Shaul is writing to the believers in the city that he had never yet visited. And he says, verse 3, let me read verse 3. Colossians 1, verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Messiah Yeshua, and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The hope which is treasured up for you. That's what it means, literally. It is a treasure, and it is laid up for you in heaven. The hope of glory. The hope of seeing our Messiah. When we come to the letter to Titus, we read about that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Messiah, Yeshua. That's the literal translation. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. What is that blessed hope? It is salvation not only for the soul, but for the body. The body is important to God. The devil disputed with Michael about the body of Moses. Remember how a dead man was let into the tomb of Elisha the prophet, And when this dead man touched the dead body of Elisha, he was brought to life. The body is important to God. In the place where Yeshua was crucified, we read in John chapter 19, there was a garden. Why do you think the Word of God tells us that the place of the cross was a garden? There was a garden to tell us now that because Yeshua has died on the cross, the cemetery is now a garden where God's children are sown to bear fruit unto eternal life. The cross has transformed the grave into a garden. That's our consolation. So we have that blessed hope, and that means our bodies are going to be raised again. This time we will be beyond the reach of sin and of pain and of shame. We shall never die again. Lazarus had to die again. Jairus' daughter had to die again. That young man from the village of Nain, although Yeshua brought him back to life, he had to die again. But when Yeshua rose again from the dead, as the first fruits of the resurrection, he has brought us a sure and a certain hope that shall never pass away, that one day our bodies also will be transformed. We will have eternal life, or we will have a never dying body. This body will be restored to us. People ask, is it possible that it is this body? Yes, because Job says it. In my flesh I shall see God. With these two eyes I shall see him. And we read in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit of God that raised up Yeshua from the dead shall also quicken this mortal body. So you'll have your body back. If you've had any amputation or any deformity or anything out of order, or if a child dies when it's still very young, maybe before even it's born, still a perfect body will be given to everyone, and it will be recognizable. You and I will know each other in heaven. We will remember that we prayed and praised God on earth, that we wept and we laughed together, and we loved together. That is all part of what is meant by that blessed hope. And that's what keeps us sober, our helmet. So that when the devil attacks us, the helmet wards off the blow. Our hope sustains us in the conflict. We read about this hope. It is an anchor for the soul. Hebrews chapter 6. Sure and steadfast. And that anchor is lodged in the holy place in heaven, where Yeshua is even now ministering and praying for us. Our anchor is in heaven, in the presence of God. That is the helmet. The hope of salvation. Salvation. Salvation is past, present, and future. There was a famous bishop writing, I think it was Smith. It's Bishop Smith. Taylor Smith. Bishop Taylor Smith was a very unusual and evangelical bishop from the Anglican Church. He was riding in the train, and a Salvation Army lassie was going down the train, giving out tracts to people and talking to them. Those were the days when they could do that without being stopped. And she wasn't going to be put off by this man in his bishop's robes. So she offered him a tract, and he thanked her and took it. She said, "Bishop, are you saved?" He said, "Well, the Greek speaks about salvation as past, present, and future. Which of those do you mean?" She wasn't going to be put off. "Bishop," she said, "I mean all three. Are you saved?" Now, that's what applies to every child of God. Of course, he had the joy of telling her. He firmly believed in Yeshua. Salvation is past. Past in the sense that at the moment when you and I trusted in Messiah, we were saved. Once we gave our hearts to him, once we committed our lives totally to him, we were freely justified. But then, salvation is an ongoing process. Day by day, the God is working in us, making us more like His Son. That's God's supreme ambition for us, to make us like Messiah. That means we've got to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. This isn't an instant process. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes tears. It takes pain. Because we are fighting the world, the flesh, the devil. We have a lot of formidable opposition against us. That's why the Bible says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Moses said it also. Your shoes, says Moses. Deuteronomy 30, I think it's 31. Your shoes shall be iron and brass. And as your days, so shall your strength be. If your day is long, He'll give you more strength. If the road is rough, He'll give you iron and brass shoes to wear to tread that rough road. So it is an ongoing process. He that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as Messiah is pure. We are seeking to be holy more and more. But there's also a future aspect, and that is when at last we reach heaven and we are finally beyond the reach of sin, when at last we do attain sinless perfection. And that happens when at last we leave this life, we leave all our sins behind. We leave all our drawbacks and all our failures behind, all our defects, we leave them all behind. So it is past, present, and future. Here's one verse that will sum it all for us. If we go back to the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. But of Him you are in Messiah Yeshua, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He became for us wisdom from God. He made us wise unto salvation. He also became to us righteousness. The moment you trust in Messiah, He bestows His righteousness on you. And the devil might as well accuse Him as accuse you. And then not only that, He is our sanctification. That is, He's making us more like Himself. We're not going to be identical, but we are going to be like Him in nature and in character. And redemption is the word for glorification, the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. We are waiting for that glorious day, and all creation is waiting for that day when at last Messiah has returned and we enter into His glory, because the blessing will come on creation as well. Creation will be blessed as a result. So we see what the helmet of salvation means. It is the hope that sustains us when we are tempted. When all things seem against me to drive me to despair, I know one gate is open, one ear will hear my prayer. That's what a famous poet wrote, William Cowper, who was subject to depression. He was very sensitive. But that's what he wrote. I know one door is open, one ear will hear my prayer. The second half of this verse is about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's a question here. We see already in verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And at the time we saw that the truth is the truth of all God's word, all God's truth, from Genesis to Revelation. That is the word of God. We have girded our waist with it. Why then do we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God? Is it a duplication? Is it unnecessary repetition? The answer is, no, it isn't. Because in verse 14 we have the whole truth, but here we have specific application of the truth, as the need requires. Yeshua used the sword of the Spirit. He said, it is written. When the devil came to him to tempt him, I will give you this, all the kingdoms of the world, if you will fall down and worship me. He said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. This is how he used the sword of the Spirit. He took a part of that whole truth of God that was applicable at that moment and used it. And that's what is meant here, to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit means the God-breathed word of God. It is the word that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. It is through the Holy Spirit that men spoke in time past. We read in God's word that all scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all scripture is God-breathed. Have you ever wondered why you have all these genealogies? All these name lists, have you ever read Ezra or Nehemiah or Chronicles? You found all those names? God has put them there for a purpose, and we would be mistaken to skip over them. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When Peter wrote in his letter, in his second letter, the second letter of Peter, guided by the Holy Spirit, this is what he says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, from verse 19 through 21. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The picture there is of a ship that is being blown along. Its sails are filled with the wind. That's the picture that is used here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Moved. They were moved. They didn't cook this up. They didn't fabricate it. Suddenly they say, the word of the Lord came to me. There were times when they didn't want to say anything. Jeremiah says, I've had enough. I'm not going to speak anymore in his name. But he says, his word was in my bones as a burning fire. I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay. That's what happened to God's servants. They had to speak. They were bursting with the message of God. It was the Holy Spirit. It wasn't fabricated. We read about the word of God also that it is the sword of the Spirit. And we come across this. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 49, we find that the Messiah speaks about God's word in those terms. Isaiah 49. Here's the voice of the Messiah. 700 years before he was born, he was speaking through Isaiah the prophet. Listen, O coastlands, to me. And take heed, you peoples from afar. Do you know to whom he's speaking? To the world. For the time being, he's not speaking to Israel. He's talking to the world. Later on in this chapter, he comes back to Zion and he speaks to her. But here is his word to the nations. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. What he means is that he has made my words like a sharp sword. In Revelation, we have the same picture of the Messiah. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which he would smite the nations. That would be the disobedient among the nations. We read about the word of God. It is, the word of God is quick and powerful, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That is, it distinguishes between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. Lots of people are religious, but it is soulish. It's just a thin coating. Scratch that coating and you find a heathen underneath. Soulish religion won't save you. It is spiritual religion that will save you. Those who worship God in spirit and in truth. So the word of God cuts through the false camouflage of such people. It is the sword of the Spirit. That means this book to me and to you is only a dead letter. It doesn't mean a thing until the Holy Spirit comes and helps us to understand it. Sometimes people have said to me, I don't understand this, I don't understand that. So I suggested to them, why don't you ask the author? After all, the author wrote it. If you don't understand something in a book and you have a chance to ask the author, what did you mean by that? That's the best way of finding out exactly what they meant, because they know what they had in mind when they wrote it. So it is with the Holy Spirit. We must always, constantly, unfailingly pray what David prayed. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, open my eyes. Unless you do, I'm just going to read it like any other book. There are lots of theologians who are not believers, and they have a most excellent grasp of this doctrine. But it has nothing to do with them. It's outside them. It hasn't made any difference to them. It hasn't brought them into a living relationship with God. That's the thing we have to avoid. We must honor. This is what we must honor. We must honor the blood of Messiah. We must always speak of it in terms of highest gratitude and reverence, that he shed his blood for our sins. And we must honor the Holy Spirit, who alone can make the things of God live to us. As we share this word of God together, the Holy Spirit is using it. And if we find ourselves gripped, stirred, moved by it, he is doing it. And we ought to thank him for it, that we can feel it as well as hear it. And if we just can hear it like cold scientists and we are unmoved, we are in a dreadfully dangerous position. So honor the Holy Spirit. Honor the blood of the everlasting covenant, the blood of our Messiah. He poured out his soul unto death, says Isaiah. That means he shed his lifeblood unto death. He is the one that gives us true understanding. Here's a verse. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12 and 13. Here's a guide for us that we can follow in understanding God's word. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So if we want to understand something, we don't try and explain it by man's words, man's wisdom, man's writings. We explain it by parallel scriptures which throw light on it. One passage will illuminate the other. We stay in this realm of the Word of God. Never try to explain the Word of God by worldly wise writings. He alone also, we read that it is the sword of the Spirit, it is He alone who enables us to use it effectively. Ezekiel was commanded to speak to the dry bones. In Ezekiel 37, he tells us about a vision he had where God took him in the Spirit to a valley full of very dry bones. And God said to him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he said, "O Lord God, thou knowest." So God said, "Prophesy to the bones, to these bones. Say to them, you bones, I will bring you up out of your graves. I will bring you to the land of Israel," because those bones represented Israel dispersed in the nations. But when the bones came together, they were still just dead bodies. Then God said to Ezekiel, "Speak to the Spirit. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon those slain, that they may live." And the Holy Spirit came and breathed on them, and they stood up on their feet, an exceeding great army. That's what made the difference. And that's what we need for Israel. Israel needs not only to hear the word of God, Israel needs also the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, using that word, making it a life-giving word to them. Then we will see Jewish people coming here when that happens. It won't happen unless the Holy Spirit chooses to use His word in that way. If and when, we don't know, but we pray for the day when we shall see our people coming here, because the Holy Spirit has woken them up from their sleep of 2,000 years. He enables us to use it effectively. The Lord said to His disciples, "I will give you a mouth and wisdom that your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." He helps us to use it effectively. And of course, it is called the Word of God. Yeshua spoke many parables to His disciples, and at the end He asked His disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" "Yes, Lord." They understood it because where they had not grasped it, He explained it to them. So now they were clear, their understanding was clear. "Have you understood all these things now?" "Yes, Lord." "Therefore," He said, "every scribe instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like a householder that brought forth out of his treasures old and new." Old things, new things. At Rosh Hashanah, we have old things and new things. We will have apples dipped in honey for a sweet new year. But we also remember the old as well as the new. And we're meant to keep the two together. Woe to those people who say we have no more to do with the Old Testament. What a terrible danger they're exposing themselves to. It is part of the Word of God. We must keep the whole counsel of God, the whole scripture. We need very much to heed God's word. God says, "Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts." We need to treasure it. Psalm 19, this is too good to pass up. Psalm 19, if you're into memorizing scripture, I recommend this psalm to you. Psalm 19. I hope every one of us does do a certain amount of memorization. Psalm 19, verse 7 to 11. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now then, what do these people say about this passage when they would reject the Tanakh? It shows obviously that the law teaches us the way of salvation and teaches us how to live a holy life. So we treasure it and we keep it as well. We not only treasure it, but we keep it. If someone gives you a jewel, maybe a ring or a necklace, you're going to guard that very carefully. Something that's valuable, maybe precious metal, silver, gold, platinum, whatever, you're going to guard it very carefully to make sure you don't lose it. Believe me, what David says in Psalm 119 is true. He says, your word to me is better than all treasures of gold and silver. Can we say from the bottom of our hearts, if we had the choice to be unbelievably rich or to have the word of God, either the one or the other, would we be able to say, give me the word of God? However much I struggle, this is a priceless treasure. This is an eternal prize. It is something that is infinite in value. No mention can be made of coral or pearls or gold or jewels. No, it is ridiculous to talk of those things. If we had the choice, which would we choose? I trust we would all here choose the Word of God. It's not often we have to make that difficult choice, but godly men have done it. Job says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Jeremiah says, your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. And Yeshua says, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. What a blessing it is. What a treasure. In the prophet Amos, God says one day he's going to send a famine on this world, not of food, not of water, but of hearing the words of God. People would faint for thirst, longing to hear the words of God. We see it in Russia, don't we? That desperate thirst amongst the people in Russia. They mob the people who bring them scriptures. They grab them. A friend of ours, many of you know him, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, said in one of his letters he arrived with a van load of scriptures in Russian. He said in half an hour they'd emptied the van. They were fighting for copies. Shame on us here in this Western world. We have 3, 4, 5, 6 copies of the Word of God and they're collecting dust on our shelves. What an inequality. Well, let us remember this is a priceless treasure. Let us hold to that. Then he says, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Just got a few minutes. We'll just make a start on this verse. As we put on this armor, we must do it with prayer. That's what is meant here, at least partly. Praying always, as you take up the helmet of salvation, as you take up the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, as you gird your loins with truth. This is what you must do prayerfully. Gird on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. As we put it on, we pray that we might put it on right and that we might know how to use it as God intended us to use it. Always, praying always means we should always be in open communication with God. Open line. You can pray when you're at the wheel of your car. You can pray when you're washing the dishes. You can pray when you're in your workshop. You can talk with God. A young man who later on became a very famous evangelical theologian said, "My parents taught me that God doesn't mind if little children talk to him." And so we are to encourage our children, God loves to hear you. Talk to him. Let's also, as his grown children, talk to him. We can't always do it. Sometimes we have to concentrate. But we should be like homing pigeons. The moment we have the opportunity to relax, our minds go back to him. Here's a piece of good advice I heard. Yeshua, first thought in the morning. Yeshua, the last thought at night. Start your day, end your day with thoughts of him. Constant communion with God. Messiah was always in communion with his Father. He would spend whole nights in prayer. And he says men ought always to pray and not to faint. Daniel prayed 3 times a day, even though it meant he was going to be thrown into the den of lions. He didn't stop. And in Psalm 91 we read that the one who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Did you see the verbs there? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Dwelling in the secret place of the Most High means that you are in the secret place of prayer, of communion, secret prayer, personal prayer. Not just when we're all together, but cultivate a personal relationship with God. And I recommend we should make it our practice to spend no less than 30 minutes every day talking to God. That is the basic. You can go from there. But that ought to be the basic. 30 minutes every day talking to God. That's what it means to dwell in the secret place. And then you shall abide under his shadow. His wings will cover you. You will find protection under his wings. Praying always with all prayer. That is, worship in all its variety. That will be audible. It will mean heart prayer. It will mean extempore. That means just as we are led. It will mean reading prayers. Liturgy. There is a place for liturgy. We don't depend on it, but sometimes it's a tremendous help. I found great help when I was struggling under a sense of failure from the Anglican prayer book. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have gone astray like lost sheep. It was a beautiful prayer and it helped me so much. With Psalm 51, help me. So it can, liturgy at times can be a great help. Public prayer, private prayer, as occasion serves. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. To wait upon the Lord doesn't mean to wait for him. It means to attend upon him. That's what it really means. It means to be attentive to him, to be at his service, to be there when he signals us, to listen for his call, to go at his bidding. That's what it means, to wait upon the Lord. Like the waiter who attends upon you, brings you, serves you, and brings you the meal that you have ordered. So we are to wait upon God, to see what he wants us to do, what he will have to say to us.